Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. We're continuing our series through this major prophet, and we're going to conclude this morning our two-part mini-series on life. We began a mini-series on life last week, Sanctity of Life Sunday. Now, when I talk about life from a biblical perspective, I hope you all recognize I'm talking a whole lot more than just about the whole abortion debate. We're talking about life and its value in all of its parts. For instance, how we treat the aged, how we treat the terminally ill, how we treat those with AIDS, how we treat the disabled, how we treat the deformed. When we talk about life, it's an issue a whole lot bigger than simply what we believe about abortion. Imagine, if you will, a society, a culture, that has a 60% homicide rate. Now think about that. That's hard to get your hands around. 6 out of every 10 people born into this society did not die of natural causes, but were murdered. Now, if you can begin to get your hands around that, then you know something about the Wadani tribe in Ecuador. In the 1950s, it was a culture caught in a cycle of revenge killing, clan against clan, family against family. As far back as they can remember, they were constantly killing in order to seek vengeance on earlier killings in their tribal history. This Wadani tribe and their culture of death is what the new movie, The End of the Spear, focuses on. If you've not seen it, I cannot recommend it highly enough. It's the story of Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and the others who sought to bring into collision course the culture of life of the gospel with the culture of death of the Wadanis. In one scene, Nate Saint and his young son Steve were putting a model plane that they'd built together into Nate Saint's plane as Nate prepared to take Jim Elliott and the rest of the missionaries to fly into a riverbed to establish initial contact with the Wadanis. Nate is saying goodbye to his son, to his wife. He didn't certainly think for the last time. And he noticed that his son Steve really liked the plane. He says, "Do you want me to leave it with you?" And Steve said, "No, I want you to give it to the Wadanis." And as Steve is saying that, he notices his father's gun in the cockpit of the plane. And he says, "Dad, if things get rough, will you use that?" And Nate Saint knelt down and was eye level with his son Steve and said, "Son, we can't shoot the Wadanis. They're not ready for heaven. But we are." And Steve said, "Well, Dad, will you promise me one thing?" He said, "Dad, if you get in a jam, will you say these words? Bua, Bia, Anumwa." And Nate said, "What is that?" And his son said, "It means in Wadani, I am your friend. Your sincere friend. And so Nate practiced it with Steve there. Bua bia anumwa. Bua bia anumwa. And then several hours later, with a spear through his body, and the warrior Wadani who threw it standing over him, Nate Saint, by the grace of God, looked at that warrior and said, Bua bia anumwa. I am your friend, your sincere friend. It was that promotion of the kingdom value of life that caused many from the Wadani tribe to be converted and the culture of death to begin to be reversed. And now when it comes to this issue of pro-life, how often does the world hear from the church, Bua bia anumwa? I am your friend, your sincere friend. In the text that we're about to read, God talks about his fast. His fast is the language of Bua bia anumwa. You've heard it said before, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. This text says, fast at all times. If necessary, refrain from food. We're talking about God's holy fast, a fast that promotes the kingdom value of life. That's our standard of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. May God bless the hearing and the teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Please pray with me. Father, we confess as a people that we have not done well in promoting the kingdom value that life is good. And God, when we've attempted to do so, it's often been gone about with the wrong methodology. God, would you convince all of us this morning that life is good, it's precious, it's valuable, and would you teach us how to promote that value in every moment of our lives? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So how do you defeat a culture of death? Not with guns, not with force, not with anger, not even with well-reasoned argumentation, nor with pontifications on clear-cut morality. We will win the battle for life with humility, compassion, and love. Brennan Manning is one of my heroes. God used him to speak grace into my life when, frankly, I was pretty clueless. In his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, he writes these words. Listen well, church. How I react to the sin-scarred wino on the street. How I respond to interruptions from people I don't like. How I deal with normal people in their normal confusion on a normal day. These things may be a better indication of my reverence for life than the anti-abortion sticker on the bumper of my car. We are not pro-life simply because we are warding off death. We are pro-life to the extent that we are men and women for others. All others. To the extent that no human flesh is a stranger to us. To the extent that we can touch the hand of another in love. What Manning has just summarized is the commentary and interpretation that is right on for anybody who would read Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 calls us to a holy fast from self that results in promoting the kingdom value that life is good. Now, we began this mini-series last week with an introduction on how do we promote the value that life is good. And for those of you who weren't here, let me just review quickly. It's the first point on your outline, and that is we need to repent of our religion. We as the church need to repent. Did you catch that? So often when we talk about pro-life issues, we're railing against the world. In this text, God says change in the world always begins with repentance in the church. 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. We need to repent of how we misuse our religion that actually ends up promoting a culture of death rather than confronting it. There were three points that I gave you. Let me just cover those real quickly. First of all, repent of the good life religion. Verse 3, in the day of fasting, you seek your own pleasure. We're pursuing the good life as believers rather than promoting the value that life is good. We're looking at the Christian life as the hoops we jump through or the way to rub the magic lamp so that the genie God of Jesus Christ will give us what we want from life. And if we in the church are seeking the good life, then why are we surprised when the world makes choices based on pursuing and securing the good life? And then secondly, I said we need to repent of the pain-free life religion. Look at verse 4. You fast only to quarrel and fight. Whenever we fast, it's a real tendency to get irritable. We're saying no to the stomach, and it exposes every irritation of the soul. We're not used to suffering. As a matter of fact, as a church, we have sought to bury a theology of suffering. Without being overly critical, let me give you an example. Now, God's used this book I'm about to mention. He's used it. But the prayer of Jabez is a classic illustration of what I'm talking about. People trying to use a prayer to secure and procure the good life. God wants me to have the good life. God wants me to have a pain-free life. And so the prayer of Jabez sells millions of copies. Christians buying it like a magic rabbit's foot that might bring them good luck. Now, I'm not saying that's the motive with which it was written. You do need to wake up and acknowledge that is how a vast number of people are reading that book. And if we as the church are seeking the good life and a pain-free life, then why are we surprised when the world, when it gets in a tight spot, would choose to pursue a culture of death that would maintain for them their good, pain-free life? And then the third thing I said is we need to repent of the beautiful life religion. Look at verse 5. You bow the head. You spread sackcloth and ashes under you. Outward expressions of repentance without any truly repentant heart. And how many of us in the church are committed to the Christian life as the beautiful life? At all costs, we hide our warts. At all costs, we don't show our blemishes. We're after the beautiful life. And so why are we surprised when the world faces circumstances where blemishes and warts might be exposed? Why are we surprised when they make the wrong choice? Theodore Roosevelt said this: the things that will destroy America are prosperity at any price, peace at any price, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich-quick theory of life. Has he just described the church? Has he just exposed my heart? Repent of your religion. And then secondly, we promote the kingdom value that life is good by rediscovering compassion. Rediscover your compassion. Look at verse 6. Read that through with me. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to break the chains of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. Why are evangelicals so afraid that if we say this, we're going to be labeled liberal? What if God's raised up the liberals to rebuke the church? Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus said to the religious people, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." You ask the average evangelical, what's God care about in Christian living? I'll tell you what he'll say. They'll say, Bible study, quiet time devotional life, prayer, memorization, meditation. Now, those are all good things. But if we're not careful, that leads to a type of Christianity that is way too individualistic, way too spiritual, and not engaged with the culture of the world in which we live. Look at verse 7. Is this not the fast that I choose? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? When you see the naked, to cover him. We're to strive with all of our energies to live lives of compassion before the watching world. What did Jesus say? He looked at the people. He was moved with compassion. Because he said they're like sheep without a shepherd. You know, too often, we as Christians are known by what we're against rather than by what we're for. The world knows we're against abortion. The world knows we're against euthanasia. But do they know what we're for? Do they see compassion in our lives? Have you ever noticed your view of God has a direct influence on your priorities in the Christian life? Let me say that again. Have you ever noticed that your view of God has a direct relationship upon what you perceive as the priorities of the Christian life? Many believers see God as the cosmic policeman in the sky. Therefore, our role as Christians is to point out all the wrong things that everybody's doing and to tell people they better get in line, stay in line, and do it right or else. But what if 2 Corinthians 1 is actually inspired? What if it's really Scripture? And we're told that God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. How will that affect what we perceive to be the priorities of Christian living? See, sometimes all it takes for people to realize that life is good is a little compassion. Don't know if many of you have seen Cinderella Man. I would, again, highly recommend it. It's a true story about a guy named James Braddock, heavyweight contender, all the potential in the world, climbing up through the ranks. And then he gets injured. He basically breaks his fist or his wrist. And he just doesn't have the punch that he needs to succeed. He actually goes broke. And he goes broke at the worst conceivable time, at the beginning of the Great Depression. One day he comes back to their little apartment after having looked for work all day. And one of his children, his daughter, runs to him and says, "Daddy, Daddy, brother stole. Brother stole." And Braddock walks in, and there's his son, and that this great big tube of salami or bologna or something. And Braddock just calmly grabs his son's hand, and they walk downtown, and the son puts the meat on the table, apologizes, and they walk out. And then Braddock gets on his knee and looks his son in the eye and says, "No matter how hard it gets, it is never right to steal." And then his son says something that seems completely random, completely unrelated. He explains to his dad that one of his best friends had just been sent away by his mom and dad because they couldn't afford to feed him anymore. And suddenly, Braddock understood why his son had stolen. It didn't make it right, but he understood. And he looked his son in the eye and he said, "I promise, I will never send you away." And his son threw himself into his dad's arms and just started weeping. And he never stole again. You see, pain and fear will cause people to consider alternative actions they would have never considered otherwise. And sometimes all people need to regain the courage of doing what is right is a little compassion and a little understanding. I've seen it with divorce. I've seen it with abortions. People will choose to do things because of pain and fear they never would have chosen under other circumstances. And are we as the church going to be there to get on a knee and say, "I will never send you away"? And will that win their ear to what is right and what is wrong? Will that open their hearts to the kingdom value that life is good? Repent of your religion, rediscover your compassion, then thirdly and finally, reestablish your focus. When we repent of our religion and we rediscover our compassion, a great surprise awaits us. The kingdom comes. We prayed that this morning. Thy kingdom come. How does God's kingdom come? Well, this text tells us that God's kingdom comes as the church repents of its religion and lives lives of compassion. Look at verse 8. "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn." Then shall, in other words, the kingdom come. Whenever, wherever Christians live lives of compassion and humility and love, the kingdom comes. Now, it's not always grand expressions of the kingdom. I think too often the church is always looking for grand expressions of the kingdom. Let's overturn Roe v. Wade. Let's get a Supreme Court that's going to make a difference. Now, that would be wonderful. But I have found that Jesus was pretty much right. That the kingdom comes secretly. The kingdom comes subtly. What did Jesus say in the parables in Matthew 13? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Tiniest of all the seeds. Insignificant. You drop one, you won't miss it. Yet secretly, subtly, unnoticed, the kingdom comes. The kingdom is like leaven. You put it in some dough. You can't even see it anymore. It's inside the dough. And yet, mysteriously, supernaturally, almost unnoticed, secretly, it eventually leavens the whole loaf. You see, the kingdom comes not in grand expressions most often, but in those ordinary moments of promoting the value that life is good in our everyday lives. Notice in this text that the coming of the kingdom has a direct relationship to the responsibility of the church. Folks, we're talking here about the fight step of the waltz for those of you who have been around for a while. Look at verse 9. If you take away the yoke from your midst, if you take away the pointing of the finger, if you take away speaking wickedness. By the way, parenthetical thought here. Nothing is more incongruent with grace than ungraciousness. Do you hear that? Nothing is more incongruent with grace than ungraciousness. Whether it be toward the world, toward an unbeliever, toward a believer, if I am being ungracious, then I have not yet been as gripped by grace as I think I've been. If you take away speaking wickedness and pointing the finger, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, if you satisfy the desire of the afflicted, the oppressed, then shall your light rise in the darkness. I came across a cartoon of two turtles. In the one frame, there's a turtle that says to his friend turtle, "Sometimes I'd like to ask God why he allows poverty, famine, and injustice when he could do something about it." And in the next frame, the other turtle says, "That's funny. Sometimes I'm afraid God might ask me the very same question. Why do we as the church say, God, why won't you do something about this? When God says, I have. I saved your soul from death. I converted you. I gave you a new heart. I gave you the Holy Spirit. I've given you the Word of God. And I am calling you to live a life of humility and compassion, focused on kingdom building, that the culture of life might collide with the culture of death and there'd be transformation." In verses 11 and 12, we see the kingdom coming. The Lord will guide you continually. The Lord will make your bones strong. He'll make you be like a watered garden. You should be called a repairer of the breach, the builder of streets to live in. We are called to be pro-life. Some of us to be involved in Save a Life. Some of us to adopt. Some of us to bring in unwed moms. But all of us just to live out ordinary moments of our day, promoting the value that life is good. I think I've told you before the story about the young man that was walking down the beach. And an old man was coming the other direction, and he saw the young man just constantly engaging in this kind of an action. And when he got closer, he realized that the young man was picking up starfish on the beach and throwing them in the water. And the old man said, What are you doing? The young man said, "Well, I'm trying to save the starfish. They're going to die here on the beach unless they get back in the water." And the old man said, would you look around you? There are hundreds of starfish. You're not making any difference. And the young man picked up another starfish and he threw it into the water. And he said, it made a difference to that one. Do we need to focus on the big picture? Of course we do. People of God. At the same time, could we simply begin to start living out life in our individual spheres of influence and watch the kingdom come subtly, secretly, almost unnoticed? And what is it really about this pro-life issue? Is that we want to be right? We want to be vindicated? We want to see the big picture? Let's just start making a difference. One little starfish at a time. That's something I can get my hands around. I hope you can too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would pray that you would use Oak Mountain Church to be a church of humility, of compassion, and of kingdom building. Father, that this community, not for our fame's sake, but for your glory, would be known as the church of compassion, the church that's safe for sinners, the church that looks people in the eye and says, we will not send you away. Father, if there's anybody here this morning that is unsure of their standing with Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they acknowledge their sin, they acknowledge their helplessness to save themselves, and they would flee to your mercy in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and hear the benediction. The benediction, which is the good word, the blessing of God upon your lives in the gospel. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn His countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace, both now and always. Amen.